Good morning.
Good morning, son.
Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves here for the purpose of meeting with you. And in the hope of your keeping your promise that where two or three are assembled in the name of our Savior, there they meet with their covenant God. And we have that hope because you are the God who makes and keeps his promises. We pray that your Spirit, who has made his home within us, would fill us and equip us, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and therefore acceptable in your sight. But also that your Spirit would work in us to show us our sins, our lack of faith, our careless attitudes, that we might repent, that he would grant us repentance, that we might turn to you again, that we might grow up to be like our Savior and thereby also glorify him. These are the desires that you created within us when you made us new creatures. Fulfill these desires, we pray. And we pray them of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,
and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's turn our Bibles then to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, for our Old Testament reading. We'll read Daniel 9, verses 1 through 20. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Asherius, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of Yahweh, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord Yahweh to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and is departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before Yahweh our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For Yahweh our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God, it will end in the middle of that sentence. Let's turn to our confession of faith, chapter 21, page 860 in our hymnal. Chapter 21 is titled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. I will ask you as we read it together as a confession of our faith, please note that certain paragraphs start with the idea of prayer. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath worship and sovereignty over all. He is good and doth good unto all. And is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the mind. That the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Religious worship is to be given to God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and, if vocal, in no tongue. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those with whom it may be known that they have sinned the same unto death. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound of preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto, as it is the due of nature, that in general a due proportion of time is set apart for the worship of God, so in his word by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in the scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world, as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after due preparing of their hearts, and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their labors, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity for mercy. And since we've read Daniel, paragraph 7 says that neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is tied to any particular place or towards which it is directed. When Daniel would open his window and pray three times daily, where'd he face? Why? Because under the law, you were to pray toward Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. This explicitly says we don't have to do that, which is good because Jerusalem's that way and we're facing this way. And it doesn't matter. Where's the temple of God today? Each individual heart and us corporately. We is the temple. This is the holiest of holies. So we don't have to look to Jerusalem. Yeah, I know the grammar's bad, but that's on purpose. And that's it. That's an important point to keep in mind. That's why this is stated there. We don't have to face in a certain direction. Our God is everywhere. All of our God is always everywhere. That kind of blows my mind. But that only means that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but that collectively we are. And he is here, and we are also before him in heaven. So it doesn't matter which way the building faces. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, let's hear God's inerrant word. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to meet with you together as your people. We pray, Father, that you will be filling us with your Spirit, that he will be applying your word to each mind and each heart as needed, that the consequence would be that we will all be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we all will grow in grace. And now, Father, open to us our minds and our hearts to your word and glorify Christ, we pray. Amen. The book of James, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, a consensus, not unanimous, but a consensus is that it's probably the first book of the New Testament. It is written late enough that there's persecution. It is written early enough that there's no sign of Gentiles, though the book does not exclude Gentiles, which means this probably was written maybe as early as 40, 10 years after Jesus' birth, death, death, burial, and resurrection. I've got Christmas on my brain, I guess. Perhaps 15, 45, or 46, 10 or 15 years later. Very, very early. And that means that there are certain aspects to this book. It is, in some sense, not just the first book of the New Testament, but it's a capstone to the Old Testament. Because all of the Old Covenant scriptures focused, as Jesus himself told us, on the New Covenant. The Old Covenant demanded and pointed to the New Covenant. The law tells us how we are to live and what we're to be like. The law does not provide the means to do that. It was never designed to save. It does condemn and it does teach us how to live, but it doesn't make us able to do that. The law looked for the old covenant, for the New Covenant. And yet in the gospel was still proclaimed in the Old Covenant. Walking with Christ was still a whole point of the Old Covenant. And so again, in some sense, James is a transitional book. It's capping the old, but it's also it's bringing the old into the New Covenant era because of Jesus Christ. Another aspect, which we've already started dealing with in this very first full paragraph, is James is intensely interested in prayer. Not merely in this paragraph. He keeps coming back to this issue. And we'll be coming into it again and again. And I'm looking at the time and thinking how much I'm disposing of what we're going to do this morning. I do want to read you some quotes from a fellow by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. Prayer is the most unexplored area of the Christian life. Prayer is the most underestimated power in the Christian life. Prayer is the most untaught truth in the Christian life. Prayer is the most demanding exercise in the Christian life. And I can attest to that. Prayer is the most neglected responsibility in the Christian life. And alas, I certainly can attest to that. Prayer is the most opposed warfare in the Christian life. And yes, again, Leonard Ravenhill, when he was... Oh, great cramps. Leonard Ravenhill, when he was getting close to the end of his life, was visited by a number of young men, ministers or minister wannabes, who wanted to have his cloak. And he wrote to his son, basically saying that, you know, they want my cloak, but they don't want the burden. They don't want the work that had to go. Ravenhill was not reformed, but that doesn't mean he wasn't a Christian. He was not reformed, but that doesn't mean he wasn't right sometimes too. Prayer is extremely important, and James emphasizes this. Now, there are three aspects that we're going to be needing a background. In fact, let me just back up a little bit because I'm losing my mind here. For James, prayer is, as the Reformed faith teaches, a means of grace. Prayer is as important as the word and sacraments. Prayer, like the sacraments, is intertwined with the word and cannot be separated from the word. What makes a man or a woman a man or woman of prayer? There are three aspects for this. And we partly might want to open your Bibles to Daniel 9 and keep your finger there. That's why we read that passage. Because of time, I'm just going to give you some references. Number one, prayer, what makes a man or a woman a man or a woman of prayer, is an intolerable burden for the growth of the kingdom of God irresistibly. What's the wording in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is exactly the point. If you'll look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 and following, as Daniel prays, he is burdened for what has happened, not just for the disaster upon his nation, but also for God's own reputation. He is burdened by the fact that God was faithful to an unfaithful nation. He promised them he would curse them, and he did. In Nehemiah chapter 1, which those of us have been in the afternoon service, chapter 1, verses 4 and following, when Nehemiah is confronted by his brother with what's happened in Jerusalem after the return and the lack of progress, he is burdened for the kingdom of God, and he turns to God in prayer and fasting, this is what motivates a person, is that the kingdom of God would be moving, and it's something that just won't leave you alone. Secondly, it is an indomitable confidence in the providence of God and the promise of God to do so unequivocally. That is, God has promised that the kingdom will grow, and it will grow irresistibly. And so the second thing that moves you to prayer is that you have this undefeatable confidence in that promise, and that God's promise is not equivocal. He didn't say certain things and it's a wishy-washy stuff. He said his kingdom will grow. Jesus said that the gates of hell cannot resist the assault of his church. Please note the tense there. It's not the gates, it's not hell assaulting the church. In the 30s, during the fundamentalist controversies, a lot of churches, in fact, there's a Christian college that calls itself the Fortress of the Faith. People became their holy huddles. They withdrew into Fort Apache to resist the assault. That's not what Jesus promised, that we would go into our citadels and be safe. He promised that we would assault and that hell would not be safe from the church by the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's shown in Daniel chapter 9, verses 16 and following. His confidence in God's promises. That, look at that prayer again that we read together. He's utterly burdened for the kingdom of God, but he's also totally confident in God and his promises. We should here note that this is a prayer that's rooted in faith or short-circuited by a lack of faith. Do you really believe the promises that God has given us in his word, that his kingdom will grow, that the gospel will be preached to the whole world? And are back in the 30s, because of all the disasters that took place in the mainline churches, the Christians turned inward, the Christians separated, in a certain sense it was proper to separate from the culture, but it became a huddling, a fortress mentality, a loser mentality, and it's not based on the word of God. And it frankly is a lack of faith, and that's what James is talking about here in chapter 1. Do you really trust God? Do you really believe him and his promises? And then thirdly, it is, and this is the hardest thing, it's an unconditional surrender, unreservedly, which is redundant, to pay any price for this to happen. Now, there is no way on God's green earth that I'm going to bring in the kingdom, or you, or us. But what this means is, Lord, this is what you've promised, and you've chosen to work through us. I'll pay any price. Someone once said to D.L. Moody, not exactly the most heroic man in the Reformed faith, or someone we really look to, but someone said to D.L. Moody, no one has ever found what would happen in a man who's totally sold out to God. And Moody, with a definite lack of humility, said, well, I'm going to be that man. Now, of course, that's kind of strange, because to be that man, you have to be totally humble. But his determination was to sell out and sell out totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he do it? Well, I don't think so. He's a sinner. But see, this is what interrupts our prayers. Are we really willing to pray? I remember when Richard Pratt wrote his book on prayer, and we had a 3-hour prayer meeting in which we would pray, I think we prayed maybe an hour. And he asked the Korean students to help us, and the Koreans said, 3 hours? You can't get started in 3 hours. And he assured them that the Americans couldn't pray for an hour. And he was right. Have you ever tried to pray that long? Janet posted something, if you close your eyes in your bed for 5 minutes, you wake up an hour and 15 minutes later, but you close your eyes for 5 minutes at work, and you open your eyes after 5 minutes, and it's 1 minute's gone by. That's what prayer is like. You pray for 15 minutes, and you open your eye, and it's been 15 seconds. Huh? It's almost that bad. You think you've prayed everything you possibly pray, and you haven't gotten started. It's hard. It is work. And I'm not here to tell you that I've mastered it. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 15, we see Nehemiah evidencing this. He is determined to do anything and everything. He's even willing to sacrifice his life by going before the king unhappy, which could cost him his life. Anything that the promises of God would be fulfilled and that God would use him to do that. Now, we're not going to finish. We're not going to get halfway through what I've got in front of me. Because I've got 3 pages and I'm halfway down page 1. But what we will be doing in the next week or two is dealing with the concept of what the Bible teaches about prayer, and it's because this is what James is focused on. And we'll be using the image that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. My house is a house of prayer. House is what? It's a place you live in, you dwell in. And so we'll be looking at prayer in the concept, the idea of we should be living within prayer. We will be looking at 4 pillars for prayer. I'll try to touch the first one. I'm asking you to indulge this imagery. And then we'll be looking at 12 stones for prayer, building blocks, if you will. Let me just say this, and we'll do this much and quit this morning. Prayer is at the entrance and the fabric of the kingdom. I'm going to give you some references. Compare them. Genesis 32, 26 to Genesis 18, 23. Acts 2:21 to Acts 2:42, but let's also turn to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, as the entrance to prayer, but then also as the fabric of the kingdom, the entrance to the kingdom and the fabric of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, we have a prayer in the entrance to the kingdom. What is that prayer? Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, literally, the sinner. This is the... I know that people contend there's no such thing as a salvation prayer, but salvation is always, as Paul tells us twice in the book of Romans, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what prayer is. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. It is calling out to God for mercy. What does Jesus say about this man? He goes down to his home what? Justified. Other than the Pharisee. The great sinner who sees himself rightly calls upon God at the entrance to the kingdom to be merciful. This is prayer. God, forgive me. God, be merciful to me. Because, as we'll see later, we have nothing. As the hymn put it, nothing in my hands I bring because I've got nothing I can bring. All we have is the mercy of God. But then as the fabric of prayer, look at the very first verse. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Do I pray to get saved? I ask God to forgive me for my sins, be gracious to me, cleanse me and make me his. God, save me because of Jesus Christ, and I never have to pray again. No. It's the whole warp and woof of our lives. One of the reasons we read that chapter on worship is 3 of the paragraphs address prayer. Now, none of those paragraphs, we'll be looking at this later, none of those paragraphs address prayer directly in the sense of private prayer. It's all about corporate prayer. But we'll be looking at both aspects. We don't just pray when we are assembled together. We don't just pray at a prayer meeting or pray at the public worship. We are to be men and women of prayer at all times. What did Paul say about praying without ceasing? What does Jesus tell us here? Or Luke write about what Jesus said? He spoke a parable that men always ought to pray. To be in the kingdom is to be a man or a woman of prayer. May God help us to do that. Prayer is a call for mercy. That's what it always is. There's a book in my library which really is diminish his prayer dramatically. The title is called Asking and Receiving, and many, many pages just to tell that all prayer is only asking and receiving. It's more than that. We'll deal with that. But the idea of the word prayer means to ask. And why do we ask? Because we don't have. We have nothing. We are nothing. He has everything and he is everything. And that, so in every prayer, we are begging for mercy from the God of mercy. We are begging him to give us that which we do not have. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God grows because God uses the church to grow her, to grow the kingdom. But the kingdom of God does not grow because the church makes it grow. Those who have rejected postmillennialism rightly say, well, the church doesn't make the kingdom grow. They're right. Church has no power of her own. None. None of us do. God has the power. The gospel is the power. The Holy Spirit is the power. He might use little, weak, sinful, powerless men and women, but he uses them. He is the one who does it. It's his mercy. And because we have nothing, and we've been promised everything, we need to pray. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we take this small little divergence on the concept of prayer, let us not forget that it's because James is so terribly interested in the Christians being men and women of prayer. And he's interested because his elder half-brother taught that we are to be men and women of prayer. That the Bible, Old and New Testament scriptures, are always holding up for us examples of men and women of prayer. Some wag has said that evangelism and prayer are the two things that Christians always talk about and never do. Perhaps because we don't do the one, we never do the other. I'm not sure. But God, it's quite obvious that until we learn to be men and women of prayer, we will not be seeing your promises fulfilled in us, because you choose sovereignly to answer the prayers that you move us to pray. We would ask that you would do this. Make us men and women who labor before you, men and women with nothing, begging your mercy, and in total confidence that you will keep your promises. Glorify Jesus then through this, we pray. Amen.